Can you believe that sometimes people get so used to slavery that they come to prefer it over freedom? This doesn't sound right. It doesn't really sound believable. That sometimes it's hard to stop being a slave even when you've been set free and you don't have to be a slave anymore. You don't have to look too far, even in history, to see this illustrated. The American Civil War, bloody conflict in our own nation, which, thanks be to God, ended with the result of the wicked slave trade that our country had been involved in for so long, and it was mercifully ended, and the slaves were set free. Here is your freedom. But did you know that many of them chose to remain slaves voluntarily? That there were many slaves who, because they had no idea how to be free, there was fear about that. There was fear about how in the world would I live on my own? How in the world, as I'm uneducated, as I'm not prepared, as I've never made my own way in this world, how could I leave this place where I have been serving, where all of my life is rooted here? How could I leave and go on my own? I can't do that. And many of them chose to remain voluntarily slaves. I think even closer to home, and not necessarily with slavery, but a similar circumstance, I think about my son Elias. Nikki and I adopted Elias back in 2010 from Uganda. And when we were introduced to him, when we were sent pictures of him, we were told that he was found abandoned on the streets in Jinja, Uganda, that they did not know anything about his history. They did not know anything about his past. Here was this orphan child, no name, no parents, no age. We have no idea. The orphanage made up a name. They made up a birth date. And they said when they found him that there were voodoo markings on his body where someone had taken him to a witch doctor because he suffered with seizures. And I'll never forget when we first met him how skittish he was, how fearful he was, how he never would get close to us. Everything he did was calculated. And then one day a judge in Uganda said, "Elias, this child now belongs to you. And his last name is now McCall. He is no longer an orphan. He is now a slave. Now a son." But I want you to know that it didn't change everything overnight. Things didn't immediately change. You know, the legal system had said, "Here is your son. Here is your son. He's no longer an orphan." And so we brought him into our home and he was our son. But you know what? It took him a long time before he started acting and feeling and living like our son. He still lived like an orphan. He was still fearful. He was still distant. And by the grace and mercy of God, that's begun to change now. Over time, we've seen so much progress. But the Apostle Paul is writing this letter for you and me because you and me struggle with this very same thing. This is our problem. You used to be a slave. I used to be a slave. The gospel has come and said you are no longer a slave. But Paul says, "I am writing to this church in Galatia, and I'm having to write this letter because you guys keep living like you're slaves." And here we gather in this room this morning, and I have to wonder how many of us, even though we would say, "I am saved, I know where I'm going when I die," how many of us continue to live like slaves? How many of us are truly experiencing the freedom that the gospel promises? How many of us are so used to slavery, so used to living in bondage, so used to living in fear, so used to living, giving in to our desires that we don't even know how to be free? I think all of us. Paul has written this letter to the Galatians. He has argued that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You have been declared righteous by the grace of God because of what Jesus has done for you. He says you can't earn that. You can't obey the law. That's your problem. You need Jesus. You need Him to come, and He lived this perfect life, and He died the sacrificial death so that God could look at you who are really guilty, but He can look at you and say, righteous, because when He looks at you, He sees you covered by the blood of Jesus. Paul says your status has changed. No law, no amount of effort on your part, nothing you can do by your own works can bring you now any closer to God. Jesus has already brought you all the way in. Has already completely reconciled the relationship that you have with God. But not only that, not only are you justified in the courtroom, not only have you been declared righteous by the judge, that very judge has also adopted you. And so, yeah, you're righteous, but you are also a son. You are a recipient of all of the privileges, the inheritance, everything that belongs to God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ, now belongs to you. And so Paul says, if that is true, why do you still live like slaves? Think with me for a moment. I want you just to think about your life, because I want us to get as personal as we can with this morning. When you think about your life, when you think about your struggles, when you think about your thoughts, when you think about the things that you worry about, does your life feel more like you are in bondage, or does it feel more like you are free? Is your life characterized more by bondage and despair and anxiety, or is your life characterized by joy and security and hope and thanksgiving? Listen, Paul is certainly not saying this is not a health and wealth gospel. He's not saying if you come to Jesus, you'll never have to worry with anything again. You'll never experience sin again. That's not the point. But he is saying, he is arguing that there is a very real change that takes place by the reality that you are now part of God's family. There are privileges here, and he wants us to taste them. He wants us to know them. He wants us to bring these realities into the truth and the experience of our own lives. He wants to teach us, who are so used to slavery, who are so used to living in bondage, he wants to teach us how to be free. That's what Galatians is doing. And the first thing he does in our text this morning that we're looking at is he calls to mind the relapse in verses 8 through verse 11. Look with me at verse 8. He begins this new thought by saying formerly. He's calling to mind the way it used to be. Formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So he says this characterizes your prior standing before God. You did not know Him, meaning you had no relationship with God at that time. Before Christ came, you did not have a relationship with God. But it's fascinating the way he says this. Because it's not that we didn't have any relationship with anything that we called gods. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You see, there's a subtle point being made here. You know, you can try to deny God. You can try to say, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I'm going to go with my own desires. I'm going to live my life my way. But that doesn't mean that you are not a worshiper, or that you are free from worship, or that you are not trusting in any God. Paul says that's impossible. He makes that point in Romans chapter 1 as well. See, that's not the way our hearts work. You see, you and I were created for a relationship with God. You were created with that desire. You can't just turn that switch off when you want to. God embedded that. He programmed that into your heart. You want a relationship with God, even if you would never voice that. There is a hidden longing in every single heart in the universe of every person that has ever been created where you desire relationship with God. And so here's the way this works, you see. You may say, I hate God, I don't believe in God, I don't want anything to do with God, but that desire still persists. And so it's not at that point that you begin to stop worshiping. It's at that point that you begin to look for something else to worship, something else to fulfill that desire. There must be some way for this longing in my heart to be fulfilled. There must be something I can trust in, something I can find happiness in, something I can worship so that I can feel the way that God has made me to feel as a human being, even though I deny God. Paul says that's what's going on. You see, there's no such thing as a person who is not a worshiper. Everybody is worshiping something. Everybody is worshiping someone. If it's not the one true God, we are searching for substitutes. We are searching for something else, saying maybe finally this will fulfill me. Maybe finally sex will fulfill me. Maybe finally this relationship with this man or this relationship with this woman will fulfill me. Maybe my job will fulfill me. The list is endless of things that we are searching for to fulfill us, but here's the point Paul's making. Nothing other than God will ever fulfill you. You see that? And this is why he says it's called slavery. Because that's what it does. You go around searching for something to fulfill you, something to know, something to bring you happiness. And as you try out thing after thing after thing, you begin to realize that nothing's working. And so your life is now a life of bondage to false gods. You are now searching for something to give you what you're looking for, and nothing ever does. And therefore, it's a cycle of slavery. Augustine, early church father, summed up this teaching very well in his quote, where he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. That's a prayer that he prayed to God. He said, God, I know I have been searching for something to fulfill me, but my heart will never truly rest until it finds what it was created to rest in, which is you alone. Paul says, this was your former experience. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But something has changed. There's a contrast in verse 9. Something drastic's happened. But now that you have come to know God, relationship. You see that language? To know God. Now that you have come to be in a relationship with Him. Now, this word know doesn't quite capture in English, what it captured when Paul sat down to write this in another language. You know, we think about the word know, and we immediately think about accumulating knowledge, intellectual knowledge. If I want to know things, I'm going to study. The more I study, the more I'm going to know. But you see, that's not what this word means when Paul uses it. When he uses the word know, he is talking about intimate, deep, familial relationship. You know, the same. Think with me when you first figured out as a child what it meant that Adam knew Eve. You know? Probably read that and you thought, that's a weird statement. And then you grow up a little bit and you realize, oh, I know what that means. See, know means more than intellect. Know means to be in a relationship, an intimate relationship. To be adopted into the family of God is to know God as your Father. And so Paul says, now your relationship has changed. Everything has changed. You used not to know Him. Now you know Him. And then Paul corrects himself. Right here in front of us. He didn't have whiteout. He didn't hit backspace. But he corrects himself. He says it one way, but now that you have come to know God, and that's not completely wrong. In fact, that's a completely perfect way to describe it. But Paul says there's an even better way to describe it. Let me tell you the better way to describe it. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Why does he do this? Why does he change this? In Paul's mind, this is more accurate. This better captures what he's describing. I think about this from the grid of my own experience as an adoptive father. Think about that process with me when Nikki and I decided to adopt. When we made that decision, our two children, who are now our children, who weren't at that time, had no idea we existed. They had no idea we were there. They had no idea that there was a couple of people in Lexington, Kentucky, on the other side of the world, that was at that moment planning and plotting and praying and raising money to one day come and adopt them. They had no idea. They didn't choose us. They didn't say, "I want them to be my parents." They had nothing to do with that decision at all. In fact, the day we showed up at the orphanage, they had no clue what we were doing. They had no clue that they were about to come to another country with us. And that's what Paul's getting at when he changes his language here. You didn't choose God. You didn't know Him. First, you came to be known by Him. You were passive in this choice. When He chose to adopt you, the moment of adoption, the process of adoption, is always a process from the strong to the weak and to the helpless. God was in the position of sovereign rule and authority. He looked upon you at your helpless condition, and He said, "I am going to love you." This was His sovereign choice. That's the correction Paul's making. He wants us to understand that. The sovereign choice of God, that you have come into a relationship with Him. I want you to understand why this is an important distinction. Yeah, I think sometimes we hear this teaching and we immediately put up our defense mechanism and we immediately begin thinking, oh, what are all the implications of this? What does this mean? Let's go to the coffee shop after church and let's have a theological debate about this. Well, let me tell you, folks, there's nothing to debate. Paul is saying that right here. He's making the point. You did not come to know God. God came to know you. He was the driver here. He made this happen. And the reason why he wants us to understand this is because, listen, if your and my assurance is based upon my own ability to remain in relationship with God, where is my hope? If my assurance that I am a son of God is based upon my ability to wake up each and every morning and initiate the relationship with God, where does that leave me? But listen to the flip side. If your standing with God is based upon the sovereign work and the sovereign choice of God, whereby He saw you in the orphanage, He picked you out, He washed you off, He gave you new clothes, and He said, "You now are my child," and He did all of that with the full knowledge of all of your rebellion and all of the times that you would ever mess up and all of the times that you would sin, and He said, "I am still going to love you, I am going to know you, I am going to bring you in relationship with Me, and it has nothing to do with your own performance." Oh, that changes everything. There is hope for us because that's true. On your best day, you can't merit that. God says, "You're mine, you're my child. I know you're gonna mess up. I know you're dirty, I know you're filthy, but I've chosen you. I've chosen you." Paul says, listen to the implications of this. If you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and God loves you that much, how can you turn back again? How can you relapse to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How can you experience that kind of relationship with Him and then desire to go back to the old bondage that you used to know? He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Paul says, "I am afraid that maybe your conversion wasn't genuine." I want you to see something kind of interesting here. When Paul describes their former bondage, if we look back at verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. He's talking there about paganism. These are Gentiles. And so when they were saved, they were living their lives in utter bondage to their own desires. They were living rebellious lives. They were doing what they wanted to do. That was the type of bondage that he's talking about. So he brings the gospel to them. They believe the gospel. They're set free. And now Paul says, now you are returning again to bondage. But I want you to notice that the bondage he's describing doesn't look like the former bondage, but he says it's still bondage nonetheless. Look at the bondage he's describing in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What he's talking about here is now, because of the opponents in Galatia, now you are trusting in yourself. Now you are trying to obey the law. But you're trusting in your own performance. Now I want to ask you a question. If you saw them before Jesus, and then you saw them at this point where Paul's writing this letter, which one of those would you choose? Which one of those would you say, now that looks like a good life? Well, you would look at them before Jesus and you would say, man, they're living like crazy. I see their posts on Facebook. Have you seen how many girlfriends and boyfriends they're having? Have you seen what all they're doing, partying all the time? I see those pictures. But you see, on the flip side is now they're very moral people. You see, now they're believing the lie that their own performance and that their own obedience and that their own law-keeping is where their hope is found. So if you see their picture on Facebook this time, if you follow their status, guess what you're going to see? Do you see that verse that they posted on Facebook today? Do you see how they attend church all the time? Do you see how they're not living that way anymore? Do you see how moral and righteous they are? Do you see it? Paul says that second story is just as much bondage as the first if you're trusting in your own righteousness and in your own morality to get you anywhere with God. Paul says it's still slavery. It's just a different form. Seeking to earn God's favor by moral effort is just as rebellious as completely giving in to every sinful desire you've ever had. Both of those are choosing to live your life apart from the grace of God in Christ. You see that? That's a powerful point. The Bible illustrates it for us. You familiar? In the Gospel of Luke with a story about, we call it the story of the prodigal son. Story where the son comes to his father and says, basically, Dad, I wish you were dead. Please go ahead and give me my inheritance. And so he runs away. His dad gives it to him and he goes and he blows it all and he lives it up. And he lives this party lifestyle of rebellion and doing whatever he wants. But then he comes to reality and returns to his father, and his father accepts him and loves him and brings him back in as if it never happened. He repents. But you remember that other brother? You know, we probably shouldn't call that the story of the prodigal son. It's really the story of the prodigal sons. Because here's the other brother, and as he looks at his dad welcoming his brother back, he's filled with anger and rage and self-righteousness, and he says to his father, how? I've been here with you. I've never done what he's done. I've been living this great life. I've done everything you've asked. And we see this scenario playing out all the time. And I want to tell you, on the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that trusting in your own righteousness may look better to the outside world. You may be more respectable. You may be more liked. But at the end of the day, you are no closer to God if you're trusting in your own self. Paul says, why are you doing this, Galatians? Why are you returning to slavery when God has freed you from it? So we see the relapse, verses 8 and 11. And then from verses 12 through verse 20, we see the intervention. This is Paul's intervention. And you may be familiar with this idea of intervention. Intervention typically happens when we know a loved one that is ruining his or her life, maybe through alcohol, maybe through drugs, maybe through some other type of addiction. And so the people who are closest to this person get together and they decide, we are going to pull out all the stops. We are going to put ourselves in the way. We are going to make a drastic plea for this person to repent and return. It's an act of desperation. It's an act of tough love sometimes. And it's exactly what the Apostle Paul is about to model for us in these verses. We see the first command in Galatians in verse 12. Look at what Paul says. Brothers, I entreat you, or I plead with you. And here it is, the first command, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now what he's talking about here, he's telling them to become as he is because he's telling them to become free of trusting in the law. Paul says, I am a Jew, and even I don't trust in the law. I have come to the realization that the law cannot win God's approval. I have come to the realization that I need Jesus alone, and yet you are Gentiles, and you are trusting in the law. Paul says, this is backwards. There's an ironic role reversal here, and Paul is saying, you have to become as I am now, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong, he says in verse 12. And he continues by at this point, from the second part of verse 12 through verse 14, Paul is going to recount his prior experience with them when he first came to them. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. He's simply recounting the circumstances of how he first met him. So apparently Paul was on his missionary journeys and he had gotten sick. We don't really know how he got sick. He might have gotten malaria. He might have had eye problems. There's all types of speculation about this. But at the end of the day, this text doesn't tell us anything about that. So all we know is that Paul was sick. And when he was sick, because he was sick, he ended up going to Galatia. And that's how this church got started. In the providence of God, God used the sickness of Paul to lead him to this city so that he could tell these people about Jesus. And he says, you didn't allow my sickness to invalidate the message. He says, you received me. You saw me suffering, and yet you still loved me. You received me as an angel. And by receiving Paul, the apostle of Christ, they also received Christ. Verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? He's talking here about their experience of salvation. They repented, they put their faith in Jesus, and when they did that, they received the Spirit. Paul's already made this point in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by law or through faith? Well, certainly it wasn't by the law, it was through faith. They had received the Spirit, the sign that they were a part of the people of God. They had experienced the joy of salvation. What then, Paul says, has become of that blessing? What have you done with that blessing that you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Paul is using extreme language here to describe their love for him and their care for him in those days. And then in verses 17 through 18, he recounts what's happened in the meantime. They make much of you. And here he is talking about the opponents. He is talking about the false teachers that have come in after Paul and turned them back again to slavery and to law keeping. He says, they make much of you. The word literally means they are zealous about you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them, or literally, that you may be zealous about them. Verse 18. It is always good to be made much of, or to be zealous for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children. Here's the point that Paul's making. He says, they've come in, and they've come in with a zeal. They've come in with passion. These false teachers have come into the church, and they've come in with zeal, and they've come in with passion, and they've come in proclaiming this other message to you, and you are attracted not by the message. He says you are attracted by their zeal. You and I like passion. One of my favorite movies in the world is Braveheart. You ever seen that one? Mel Gibson. It's old, younger folks. Ask your parents. You may want to watch it one day. So William Wallace, this man, comes in, and everybody's drawn to him. He rallies the troops who are being taken advantage of by a wicked king, kind of the Robin Hood story. And one of the things about him that so fascinates me is his zeal, his passion. He rallies them up. He's the type of man that people want to follow. And Paul's making the point here that that's kind of the scenario. These passionate, zealous people have come in, and we are people who are attracted to zeal. We are attracted to passion. But here's the problem. The biggest idiot in the world could be zealous. Right? Zeal doesn't validate anything. You could be passionate and be passionately wrong. You could be zealous and be zealously an idiot. That's the point he's making. And so he's saying, listen, zeal is only good when it is rightly directed. Zeal is only good, it only serves the purposes that God has given it when it is directed at the right source. Here's a church that was attracted to zeal, attracted to passion. I think that we are a people who are similarly attracted to zeal, attracted to passion. And I think that it is at this very point that we have to be very, very careful. You know, I follow social media. I follow all the political talk. I follow the debates. I couldn't pick it up because I don't have the channel, but I followed it on my Twitter timeline. And, you know, one of the things that strikes me around this season every 4 years when this starts gearing up is how many believers, how many brothers and sisters in Christ become so zealous and so passionate about these debates and about who's winning and about who needs to lose. And I often wonder, is that the appropriate amount of zeal, or should we be more zealous? Should we be more passionate about the reality that there are people this very moment who are dying around the world who do not know Jesus Christ? Are you just as passionate when we pray for the unreached people group in worship service as you are when you go home to find out what Donald Trump said today? Sometimes our zeal is so misplaced. It doesn't make any sense for us who believe in a different kingdom, who have a citizenship, not on this earth, but a citizenship that is in heaven. It doesn't make any sense for us when we are more zealous about political things when we are most zealous about things that at the end of the day don't make a whole lot of difference in the grand scheme of eternity. And listen, I'm not advocating that you shouldn't care about politics, and I'm not advocating that you shouldn't have a position on those matters. I certainly am advocating that you should. What I'm wanting to ask you is, what really fires you up? What really gets your blood boiling? What really pushes you? I hope it's the gospel. You see, the zeal was misplaced in Galatia because the opponent's zeal was all about self. It wasn't a zeal to make much of Christ, it was a zeal to make much of themselves. And so Paul says, you're making much of the Galatians because at the end of the day, they want the Galatians to make much of them. It's all self-centered. And so often our misplaced zeal is about self too. We want to win those political debates and opinions because we want to be right. But Paul says, let me show you what true zeal is. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. This is zeal rightly directed. My little children, he says, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see how he describes this? You are my little children. And here is Paul, a man. I'm just going to let you know, I've never been comfortable telling somebody that I'm in the anguish of childbirth. But it was fine for the Apostle Paul, because he's looking for a metaphor. He's looking for some way to describe the agony that is going through his mind. And I'm sure at some point he had witnessed a woman in the pains of childbirth. And Paul says, that's it. That's the way I feel. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Jesus is formed. Jesus is birthed in your hearts. Paul says, that's why I'm pleading with you. That's why I'm writing this letter. I want you to repent. I want you to return to the freedom of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to remember back when Paul had just wrote in verse 9, where he highlights the sovereignty of God. He says, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. God is sovereign. God is the one that chose you and chose to adopt you. And then I want you to come down here and I want you to see how he pleads with them. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There is no contradiction here. Is God sovereign? Yes. Do you need to repent and return to Christ? Yes. Both of those realities are true. And if you err on one side or the other, then you miss the whole point. The reality of a sovereign, loving God does not change our responsibility to believe this message and follow him. Doesn't change it one bit. Paul is modeling for us what should be our greatest zeal in the world. For Christ to be formed in our brothers and our sisters. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul here is simply highlighting the disadvantages of different media forms in his day. He says, I wish I could be present. Now I got to send this stupid text message. If I could be present with you, he says, I could change my tone. You could really sense what's going on in my heart, how much I labor for you. You know, it's very common as I minister to students and their families at Ashland. It's very common for parents from time to time to schedule meetings with me. And so I sit down with parents, and so often the desire of their heart and why they want to meet is because they're asking me to pray with them and counsel them because their children are not walking with Christ. It's very common. Child is straying away, and it is the appropriate response for a parent in that situation. My children are small, and so I'm only praying on this side of things now that I don't experience that. And I know that that is a terrible, terrible feeling, a feeling of anguish, a feeling of desperation, and a feeling of helplessness. That if I could just somehow plead with my child enough that my child would return to Christ, if there was something I could do, if there were some words I could say, if there was somebody I could get to go talk to them, if there was anything I could do, I would do it so that they would repent and come back to Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly the tone that Paul is taking with the Galatians. And I want to ask you a question, church. Do you ever experience that type of anguish for people who aren't related to you by blood? Because, oh, it's an appropriate response. It's definitely an appropriate response when one of our children is straying. But Paul here, the apostle, is showing us that it is also the appropriate response when any of our brothers and sisters are straying from the Lord. My fear is that we become so selfish and so individualistic that people fall away and quit coming and renounce the gospel, and we hardly even notice. And church, I want to tell you this morning, there are people who are not here this morning who used to be sitting in these chairs. There are people who used to stand and sing those glorious hymns beside you who are now standing and singing a completely different hymn of worship to a completely different God. Could you describe yourself ever as being in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is birthed in those people? Do you pray for those people? Have you tried to pursue those people? Paul's saying this is what love looks like in the family of Christ. This is what it looks like. This isn't a social club. As Paul writes about adoption in Galatians, he is also modeling the implications of adoption by the way he loves his family. He calls them brothers. He says, please, I am pleading with you. I am in anguish, the anguish of childbirth, for you to repent. Paul says, this is what it looks like to be the family. This is what it looks like to be the church. God does not save us so that we can have an hour each week to hang out with one another and sing some songs. God saves us so that we will become a family, so that we will be in one another's life, so that we will care, genuinely care about what's going on in your life and what you're struggling with and what you're going through and the pain of what's happening in your life. There are some who are hurting. There are some who are struggling in this room this morning. And I wonder, do we even care? Do we even know what's going on in one another's lives? By the example of the Apostle Paul in this passage, we learn that we don't have a choice. We must care for one another. We are family, we have been adopted, we have been set free, and you and I, if we are ever going to learn how to live in the freedom of the gospel, the only way it's going to happen, look around you, look to your left and to your right, the only way it's going to happen is with the help of these brothers and sisters sitting around you this morning. I can't live in the freedom of the gospel on my own. I need intervention. You can't live in the freedom of the gospel on your own. You need intervention. You need this church. You need these people. And my prayer for all of us is that we would embrace this family, reject the slavery that the world offers us, and learn to live in the freedom of the gospel together.